Action. We'll just do a brief review since it's been a few weeks since we've been speaking to you from this epistle. This is the epistle of the unveiling of Jesus Christ that was given to him by God the Father, which would mean that this is the purpose, the plan, and the counsel of the Godhead. And this is a unveiling of future events and of historical past events. When we come to the 12th chapter, we'll see some things there that I believe are pre-incarnation time that are revealed to us, some events not made known as clearly as it is here in this 12th chapter of Revelation. But in this 5th chapter, John has been caught up to heaven, or heaven has been opened to him so that he sees some things there. And he saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. We noted that this is a rolled up scroll written within and without, both sides of it. So much detail. This is the plan and purpose of God as gets made known to John on the Isle of Patmos, which is a revelation of the divine sovereignty of Jesus Christ, all of his lordship over the universe. And he said, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And the worthiness, who has the right and the authority and the power to open this book. And no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. So you've noted that this scroll is sealed by 7 seals. And they are in a progressive order to be opened up. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb that had been slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, sent forth to all the work. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And this is Christ, and he is presented here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is of the root of David, and he is also described as being the lamb, as it were, that it was slain. And he comes and takes the book from his father and begins to open up the book. This also, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, this would be a scene that is described in the book of Daniel also. And when he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou wert worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Friday afternoon, I tried to speak from the 1st chapter of Revelation about where John writes and says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. And then he has made us to be kings and priests. And in the language better understood would be a kingdom of priests. Brother Jimmy Tucker on Thursday evening had done an excellent job in dealing with the 2nd chapter of Daniel, in which the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands smote against the Gentile kingdoms as it was set forth to Nebuchadnezzar in being this great image. And he says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven bring forth a stone and set up a kingdom which shall never pass away, and this kingdom will destroy the kingdoms of the world. I'm paraphrasing and telling you what is set forth there in the 2nd chapter of Daniel. And indeed, it is as he pointed out, and it is true, that Christ did establish his kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is now in existence here upon the earth. And the church of Jesus Christ, each local assembly, is a visible display of that kingdom. I would liken that to be one of our American embassies in a foreign country. I've told you about my experience in being in Guyana many years ago, and saw in an American flag, knew that that meant that there was an American embassy. And if you ever travel in foreign countries, it behooves you to know where there is an American embassy, because as a citizen of America, that embassy is there for many reasons, to represent our government, that foreign country, and also, if need be, to give you some assistance. Whenever I travel to these foreign countries, I always get the phone number. There is a number that you can get, and an email address, whereby that if you have an emergency, that you can contact these embassies. And these embassies represent the American government in these foreign countries, and for all purposes, it is a part of America there. Remember several years ago back in Iran when it was that the American embassy there was overrun and the people, the occupants of it, were captured and held hostage for several months. Well, this is what a New Testament church is. It is established by Jesus Christ, Matthew the 16th chapter. Upon this rock I will establish my church. That means my assembly, an ecclesia, established for the purpose of administrating the affairs and the ordinances of Jesus Christ. We believe that those New Testament churches exclusively have the authority for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the administering the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and for the general administration of the laws of God or the commandments of Jesus Christ. I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And he made promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, meaning that that assembly, those kinds of assemblies, would not cease to exist as long as time would go on. I do not believe that there ever has been, since the days of our Lord, ever has been a time when New Testament assemblies ceased to exist. They went by various names. Sometimes they were called the Paulicians. Sometimes they were called the Donatians, but there was a general term that's used to describe them all that was used by their adversaries, primarily the Roman Catholic Church referred to them as being the Anabaptists. They were called heretics. Now, those kinds of assemblies, those individual assemblies, in those assemblies, there is a kingdom of priests. In other words, we are commissioned with the authority of doing the work of Jesus Christ. And just to point out to you that I tried to point out on Friday afternoon that the three things about this kingdom. I described, first of all, the characters who compose the kingdom of Christ. That is, first of all, those who have been born again. Until one has been born again, we are born by nature in the kingdom of darkness. We all, regardless of who our ancestors are or who our parents are or how good we may be, we are all by nature born in the kingdom of darkness. We are all depraved. We are all by nature sinners, and we all go astray. We do not seek after the Lord unless and until God works in our hearts a work of regeneration whereby that we are passed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, then those who constitute in that kingdom are those who have been scripturally baptized, and they constitute then a New Testament church. And as such, they make up this kingdom, and we are given responsibilities. We have responsibilities to do the work of the Lord. And as such, we are called a kingdom of priests. And that would describe what our conduct is to be like. We are to be holy people. And Peter says, be ye holy, as the Lord speaks. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Our Lord also says to be holy, for as your heavenly Father in heaven is holy. There is an admonition and behavior in which God's people are to conduct themselves as the priest of God. as holy people, as responsible agents to do the work of the Lord. Now note in this fifth chapter here, it says that we shall reign on the earth, verse 10, and made us for our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That is presently ongoing. That is the work of the Lord's churches today on the earth. Now, you say, well, it doesn't look very much like we're doing much reigning. It looks like the world is what's doing the reigning. Well, you are looking at it from the external aspect of it. The internal or the spiritual aspect of it is that God's work is being successfully done, and God is accomplishing His will and His purposes, and the kingdom of God and the Lord's churches are doing the work that God has commissioned and authorized them to do. Well, you again would say, you know, it looks like we're a very small congregation, and there's not very many people that's interested in doing what we would think that the Lord's work is, and most of the large populations are flocking to those kinds of churches that we would say are not New Testament churches. And so if we look from the external that you know, we're not reigning. Well, again, understand who is our head, and that is Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, Paul talks about our head, Jesus Christ, but in Colossians also, he describes Christ as this way. In Colossians chapter 1, and he describes Christ that by Him, in verse 16, by Him are all things created, they're in heaven and earth, visible, invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, and all things are created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. Now that word simply means that He existed certainly before all things, and He has the preeminence over all things, and by Him all things consist. He maintains, sustains all things as it's pleasing unto Him. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all He might have the preeminence. And then back in Ephesians, as I made reference to, Paul describes Christ that He is head of all things over principalities and powers. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Christ exists today at the right hand of the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, doing a twofold work. He is the great high priest for His people. And as such, He is our advocate, our intercessor, there before the Father. And it is in Him that our salvation is secured. Hebrews, Paul says, that wherefore He is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Our salvation is not based upon our works, what we may do, our worthiness, but rather it is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, both on the cross of Calvary and as our great high priest in the heavens. But also on that position, He sits there on the throne of David, and as such, it is the throne of God. And He rules and reigns over the affairs of the universe. And He says that He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, there are those who would say, yes, I believe that coming in the future, that Jesus Christ is going to be made manifested as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that's true. Most certainly the Word of God teaches that when the Lord comes, there will be a visible manifestation worldwide, universally, that He is indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are taught to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But even in the very present time, you'll note what Paul says here, that He has not only in this world, but also in the world to come, or not only in this time, not only in this age, is He the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but also in the world to come. Now, the difference is that only God's elect people, as they experience regeneration, come to understand the kingship of Jesus Christ. And as we are born again, brought into the kingdom of God, it is by that experience that we are given a new heart, whereby that we are brought into submission to Christ as our King, and we love Him, and we bow in submission to Him. Now, then he says in verse 22, and it put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all to the United Nations, to the President of the United States. Who does He give Christ the head over all things to? It's to His church, individually. This church, every one of His churches, they have Christ as their head. We're under the headship of Christ. This is not my church, it's not your church, it's Christ's church. And as such, we constitute the body of Jesus Christ, and as such, we constitute the kingdom of God's priest here in this community, and we represent Christ, and He is our great high priest, He is our King, so we are doing the work of Christ that He's given us to do as we work in submission to Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's God's commission and God's work for His churches. Matthew, the 28th chapter, He made it very simple. Go into all the world and preaching and teaching the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you. Note that. I am with you, even to the end of the ages. And so each one of the Lord's churches constitute the kingdom of Christ and the bride of Christ and the priesthood of Christ. And as such, we are doing the work of Christ, having Him as our head, and we are commissioned to do what He said in Matthew 28. And the promise that He gave to us as we do those things is that He would be with us to the end of the age. Now, the day may come that as time goes on, that this congregation would die out. It may even come that this church here in Aberdeen, the Aberdeen Friends of Baptist Church, because of the passing of time, we may not exist. But it does not mean that the Lord's churches cease to exist. They will perpetuate and preserve and go on by other New Testament churches. I heard a very interesting thing Brother Zach was telling me this time I was up visiting with him. Some of you who were at Stokes Creek for the July the 4th meeting, you may have heard this story also. A man who was the former pastor there, now very elderly, told that when he first came to the church many years ago, the church, which was, I believe, celebrating its 100th year, something like that, maybe you all remember, 175th anniversary. But when he arrived there, the church had gotten down so small that there was only 4 members. And he was a young preacher. I guess it would be young and foolish to take a church of only 4 members, but that was God's purpose and will. And he'd come from over in Alabama there to Shoals Creek and assumed the pastor. After a year, I believe it was, and I'm trying to recall events, but after a year of ministering there, one Sunday, 8 people came forward for membership in that church. Now the church has a congregation of about 65, and it is the Lord's blessing of the ministry of Brother Jimmy Fulmer, and it has greatly been blessed of the Lord. But that was the first baptisms that the church had in over 25 years. But one Sunday, they baptized 8 people. Brother Hale and I were ministering over at the Nazareth Church. Some of you used to go over there with us and in Alabama. And their membership at one time got down to just 2 or 3 people, if I'm not mistaken. The congregation was a little bit larger than that, but only about 2 or 3 people were the members of that congregation at that time. Brother Hale and I were laboring there under Brother Freeman as a pastor, and we go down there for about a year and a half preaching, and there was no responses. But one Sunday, we baptized, if I'm not mistaken, we baptized 8 or 9 people who came united with the church. It may be that God will allow His individual congregations to get down very small or very even maybe go out of existence. But that does not mean that the churches of Jesus Christ has died out and that the Lord's work is not ongoing. It is and will continue to keep going until the Lord comes again. And that is the work of the Lord's church today. We rule and reign with Him on the air, doing the work of the Lord. Now back to Revelation in the sixth chapter. In the sixth chapter, you have the Lamb opens one of the seals. And we've noted these four horsemen that they are going forth. And the first one we noted as being the work of Christ in the proclaiming by His ministers of the gospel. And in so doing, He goes forth conquering and to conquer. Most certainly that's what the work of Christ is during this age. By the proclaiming of the gospel, His people are brought by the Holy Spirit of God into submission unto Christ. And as they rejoice in the gospel, they are brought into submission to the King. And the arrows of the gospel pierces into their hearts. And it is as seed sown in fertile soil, and it brings forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. But it brings forth fruit. And so He goes forth conquering. But at the same time, there are other things going on. You know, it's not always roses. There are problems arising. And so you have these things happening in the second horse that goes forth with the red horse, which described one as having a great sword, persecution. There's death that goes on. There is opposition. All of these things are happening throughout time since the days of our Lord. In the fifth seal, we noted the prayers of the saints as they are heard before the Father, and they come forth from the saints who have been martyred, and they're in heaven praying and saying in verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given to every one of them, and it was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. You'll note the terminology. It describes that everything is happening exactly according to the will of God. And it says that they should rest for a little while, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Every saint of God that's ever been martyred, that's ever died by the cruel hands of their persecutors, they died by the will of God. Oh, it may have been that the enemy put them to death. It may have been that the enemy cut off the head of James. It may have been that the enemies lit the fire. But it was only because God was pleased to allow that to happen as a witness and testimony, and as they might confirm their faith and their testimony to the world in which they live. But it was always by the will of God. Now that we come to this verse 12, and we come to the sixth seal. And I beheld when He had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became dark black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and isle were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" In Luke, the 23rd chapter, our Lord spoke prophetically about these days. He said in verse 30, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and the hills to cover us." This describes a universal consternation that takes place that affects the whole universe. Now, when you read in 2 Peter chapter 3, You see, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises to us, but is long-suffering, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is a promise made to God's elect people. And the reason why the judgment of God has not fallen today upon this universe and this world has not ceased to exist is because there's some more of God's elect that are either to be born or to be regenerated in time. And that is the long-suffering of God. But Peter says that God is not slack concerning His promises, because as He has warned and told the world, the time will come in which the heavens and the work and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up with fire, and they shall pass away. That is the promise, and that's the ultimate end of this universe. And there is many prophecies that refer to the time the Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth, wherein that righteousness will dwell. Now, what is happening here is a depiction of that event when the universe is experiencing the wrath of Almighty God. In Romans the 8th chapter, we're told that the curse of sin has affected all the universe. Romans the 5th chapter, we're told that Adam's transgression has affected all of mankind. By one man's transgression, death passed upon all people, wherein that all have sinned. The very fact that people die is because of sin. The reason why there are calamities, the reason why there are terrible things that happen in the universe is because of one thing, sin. Great tragedy happened this past week over in Aurora, Colorado. I think it was 12 or 13 people were killed by a man who walked into a movie house and began killing people. Killed a child from 6 years of age. Killed another little baby's mother, and one man was celebrating his 27th birthday, and also his anniversary. Just for no reason at all, as far as they can understand, this man just walked into this theater and began to slaughter and kill people. Why? Well, whatever the reason may ultimately come out, the very basic reason is because of sin. He was a depraved person, as all of us are, born depraved. The only reason why any of us have not acted in the very same way is because of God's restraining grace in our lives. We have the very same nature. We have the very same heart. We're born with that very nature. Out of the heart proceedeth murders and lying. There is none that seeketh after the Lord. There is none that doeth good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so all of us, by nature, deserve the very wrath and judgment of God. The whole universe has been affected by sin. The reason why we have tornadoes, the reason why we have earthquakes, the reason why we have all the calamities that happened in nature, all of that has happened because of sin. The reason why animals prey one upon another is because of sin. That's affected the whole universe. And the universe and all mankind is going to experience the judgment of God for sin. The Word of God says, Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Now, that's not only for human beings, but that's for the universe also. This universe is going to experience the judgment of God. And so what John here sees and is describing for us is this great universal judgment falling upon the world. Now, there are those who take this and make this to be a literal thing. Well, I have no problem about that at all. I believe that most certainly it can happen. We have certain things that happen, earthquakes. Those are literal things. We have fallen stars already. And so it's no problem with me. God can bring everything to an end, bring down the curtain, and the sun and the moon cease to give off their light. He gave them their light. He can turn it off when he's pleased to do so. There is, some reasons why that we might take these things in a figurative sense. You would read in the Old Testament, you would read that God uses language like this in describing his judgment upon certain countries. The land of Edom, for instance, in the book of, let me get exact reference here, In the book of Isaiah, the 34th chapter, you'll find that God is describing His judgment upon Edom, and it's in language like this. But not only in Edom, but also in Babylon, God describes His judgment falling upon Babylon in same type of terminology. Same kind of terminology is used to describe something of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel, which consummated in 70 A.D. I do not deny that that language has reference to, you'll find it in Joel, and you'll find it in Acts chapter 2. That language refers to what God did in 70 A.D., but that's not the final. They're only foreshadows of what God is going to do in a literal sense in the universe. And so what you have here is something that is going to happen in a literal sense, in a future sense. Yes, God is shaking up this universe, and He has promised to do that. Hebrews chapter 12, you turn there, you'll read. I'll read to you, and there is reference made there to a prophecy that's given to us in the book of Haggai. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll read to you from Haggai chapter 2, and verses 6 and 7. You might listen as I read Haggai 2, 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. He's referring to the time of giving of the law, Mount Sinai. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. That original at Mount Sinai was a local thing that happened at Mount Sinai. This is a universal event. I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, and as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is that? Verse 28. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. When did we receive that kingdom? Well, we received that kingdom when we were born into it by the act of regeneration. And that's the kingdom that Jesus Christ established during His earthly ministry. That kingdom will never pass away. And that kingdom is unshakable. It will exist when all the kingdoms of this world collapse and fall. The kingdom of Jesus Christ will be in existence, and God's people with Christ will be with Him forever and ever and ever. Now He says this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Here is the conduct of God's people in this kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom. We constitute His church's New Testament kingdom of priests. We are then to serve God how? With reverence and godly fear. That means that we are to esteem this duty, this position, this office, this ministry that God has given to us as heirs of this kingdom, that we are to esteem it in such a way that we serve God with reverence and godly fear. Now, that's something that's lacking in most churches today, is reverence and godly fear. Now, people have an idea that reverence means being very solemn. And so some church services are conducted in a very formal, solemn way, very ritual, very formal, and Thereby, they feel like that they are expressing their reverence toward God. Well, I do agree to admit that reverence toward God has an impact upon us that we don't do things in a foolish way and with folly. There are some churches that think that, congregations that think that, well, we are to be excited about serving God, we are reverencing Him, and we are making as much noise as possible, and we're trying to have all this kind of excitement going on, and jumping and yelling and hollering, and because we are praising God. That's not what I believe the word reverence and the definition of the word reverence has reference to. In fact, in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord described how we are to worship the Lord. And He says in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I don't deny that in many of these kinds of congregations I made reference to, that there is a spirit working, but I do not believe it's the Holy Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God always works with and in the presence of where the truth of God is being proclaimed or where it is believed. So, in spirit and in truth. In fact, matter, Paul describes the order of worship in the book of Corinthians, and he says that when there are those who have prophecies, those who want to speak, let them do it by order, and no more than three or four at a time. Let all things be done decently and in order. But the word reverence has more of this idea to it. It means that we acknowledge Him for who He is. We reverence Him. We have reverence toward Him. Reverend is the name of God. The reason why that we as Primitive Baptist elders don't like the term reverend is because that's a term that is described to God. He is the one to be reverend, and reverence toward Him. It's not us. You remember the apostles on occasion when people wanted to worship them, they said, don't worship us, or we are but men. So reverence is not, a reverend is not a name that ministers should take to themselves, but rather reverence should be directed toward God and towards Jesus Christ because of who He is, and we come before Him in submission and acknowledgement of His greatness, His preeminence, His glory as our Redeemer and Savior, and we come before Him in awe, and we bow before Him, as it were, and we submit unto Him in worship and praise, and so that all that we do, He receives all the honor and the glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul mentions this to us and tells us about this worship of God. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised have God chosen, yea, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, for this purpose, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That includes the preachers, that includes the congregation, that includes all of us. In any so-called church service, wherein that an individual or group of individuals are receiving honor and recognition, I will tell you, Christ is not being glorified. That Christ is the one to be magnified and glorified in reverence, and it is to Him that we are to acknowledge that we have grace and mercy given to us. And so it is not that we glorify the flesh or that we exalt individuals, but rather we would exalt Jesus Christ for who He is. And you'll read here that God hath made Him to be unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according to the written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's not one thing whereby that we have any reason to exalt ourselves or to exalt who we are, what we are, but rather every faculty and every effort that we are to do in the service and the worship of God is to be directed in this way, that Christ and Him alone would be exalted. And we do that, first of all, by the Spirit, and secondly, in truth. You see, the Spirit of God makes us to be new creatures, and gives us a heart whereby that we want to serve God according to the truth of His Word. I have a friend who pastors a church where women are preachers, have it. I've talked to him about that. How do you reconcile what the Scripture says about, first of all, women keeping silent in the assembly, and secondly, that a pastor is to be the husband of one wife? How do you reconcile those things with your practice? Well, we think that we have better understanding, insight, than what the Apostle Paul had. And Paul was a male chauvinist, many say that, and so he was writing to put women down. But now we have liberty in Christ, and so we can do these things as we have this liberty. I said, where do you have any authority to usurp the laws and rules of Christ? If you come before a sovereign of this universe, a sovereign who has absolute authority, and he commands you and tells you to do something, he who has the sovereign right to tell you that has the sovereign right to reject or to accept you and to punish or bless you. That's a matter of sovereignty. If you went before King or Queen of England, and of course their powers now have been diminished, but there was a time when they had the very powers of life and death in their hand, and they were to command that you were to be put to death, you would be put to death. No matter what the charges against you, they were right or wrong, and so when you came before that sovereign, you might come before that sovereign in fear and trembling, and you would also seek to do those things that would please that sovereign, that you might enjoy the sovereign's blessings. But Christianity today has thrown out the Word of God and has thrown and removed Christ from being head of the church, and they have imposed orders, they have imposed councils, they have imposed creeds, they have imposed governing bodies, and they have imposed men whereby that they can dictate and tell congregations, this is how we are to serve and worship God. Paul says, let us serve Him in reverence and godly fear. I wish and would hope that the Holy Spirit of God would teach us all the full understanding of those terms. And it says that let us worship Him in reverence and godly fear. Well, you say, I don't have any reason to fear God because Jesus Christ has redeemed me from my sins and I'm born again and there's no more condemnation of them that are in Christ Jesus. So I have no reason to fear God. That most certainly is true to every child of God. We have been redeemed, and so we don't fear God in the sense that we fear His judgment. But we fear Him in the sense that we seek to please Him. We reverence Him. And so in fear that we might do something that displeases Him or dishonors Him, we come before Him in worship, in reverence, and godly fear. And we seek to serve Him the way that's laid out in the Word of God. I am a Primitive Baptist today, not because what I saw in Primitive Baptists because of their great number, or because I saw that I might gain some high position among Primitive Baptists. The fact of the matter is, you know very well that that has not happened. The fact of the matter is, I lost several friends. God's given me other friends, but I lost several former friends. And church doors were closed to me and remain closed to me because I have become identified with Primitive Baptist. I don't say that to try to boast myself or to make any complaint. But I'm just simply saying that that process came about not because of some advantage that I saw in being identified with Primitive Baptist, but rather I saw right the opposite. I was full well warned what would happen, and most part it has happened to some degree. But the reason why that I am identified with Primitive Baptist is because God, as He showed to me truth and taught me truth, I felt like because of my reverence toward Christ and my desire to serve Him in godly fear, I could not be silent about the truths of God as set forth in God's Word. I could not serve Christ in a church where I did not have the liberty to preach the convictions and the truth of God as He set it forth to me as I understood it. Though others may not, yet I am compelled to preach the Word of God as God has given to me without the fear of men, and such is that I am here today. And that's the reason why you're here. Because you want to serve God in reverence and godly fear. Now note the next phrase here from Hebrews 12 I'm reading. For our God is a consuming fire. Consuming fire. Well, that's talking about what's going to happen to the wicked. Most certainly it has that application or that primary application. Primary. But there is also a secondary application. Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts the 5th chapter, I believe, experienced the judgment of Christ, the judgment of God, because they did not come before God in reverence and godly fear. They were members, I think, I believe we all have a reason to believe that they were professing, they were members of a New Testament Baptist church at Jerusalem. I don't know whether they were born again or not. That's a matter of dispute. But I will tell you that they made a profession of faith, evidently, and they professed Christ as a believer, as a Savior, before they were ever immersed. And so they were immersed, and so they were members of this New Testament church, upon a good statement of faith, and for good reason. But they lacked a reverence for God and for Christ. And Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart? For you have not lied unto man, but you've lied unto God and to the Holy Ghost. We are here before God. We come before Christ. We're here to worship the Lord. And oh, beloved, it behooves us that we seek to come together in reverence and godly fear, and that we come together with hearts that have been purged by the Holy Spirit of God, and we've been sanctified, that we come here with no animosity, no enmity, but we come before Christ with a desire, with clean hearts and clean hands, that we might be blessed to worship Him in reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. And He purges and reveals and chastens sin. Back to the 6th chapter of Revelation. This universal judgment that falls upon the earth, you'll note the effect it has upon people. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and great men, and rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. No repentance. No repentance. Everything is collapsing around about them. There's all kinds of these calamities going on. but there is no repentance. The fact of the matter is, you read over in the 9th chapter about judgment of God, and you read in verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not healed by these plagues yet repented not of their works, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone of wood, which neither can see nor walk. Neither repented they of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Calamities do not produce, for the most part, repentance. Oh, there may be. Sometimes God wrought repentance in the heart of individuals in the face of some great disaster. But for the most part, hurricanes, earthquakes, devastations, bankruptcies, collapses of government do not bring about repentance. Why? Because the hardness of people's hearts. People's hearts are depraved. They are hardened, and they do not repent and will not repent unless God, by the Holy Spirit of God, works repentance in a regenerated heart. Romans, the 2nd chapter and verse 5. But after thine hardness, an impotent heart treasures up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, we understand and should understand that depraved people will not repent unless God works on them and grants them repentance. That's the only way in which there is any effectual repentance wrought in the life of any individual. And these calamities, destructions, earthquakes, hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, do not bring about a God-wrought, a genuine, effectual repentance of sin. Oh, there may be a temporary espousing of the mouth of repentance, but it is not a genuine, effectual one, not in the heart. These people our Lord described on occasion draw nigh unto me with their mouth, but the heart is far from me. We expect this, and this is what will happen whenever there is the manifestation of the judgment of God against sin. People do not repent because of a natural calamity in an effectual way. But God's people, we don't either. We also, like Israel of old, in the day in which we live for the most part, we have become stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Sin has become commonplace among us. There's not the grieving and repentance of sin. As we see the wickedness of the world going around about us, as we see disasters, sin abounding on every hand, and the Word of God describes and says that wickedness shall increase, lawlessness shall increase, because the hearts of many shall wax cold. We should expect this kind of conduct outside of the Lord's family. What will it take to bring Americans to repentance? What's it going to take for you and I to repent of sin and seek God's face, that we might be drawn closer to the Lord? We we, us here, are too much comfortable and complacent about sin. There is a need that God would grant to us an awareness of our own coldness and our own sinfulness and our own waywardness, that we might ask God at least personally and even collectively in our congregation that God might be pleased to make us to be different and not like the rest of the world. Quickly, let me I read a couple of scripture verses to you from Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the impact that grace should have in our lives. 2 Peter chapter 3. I've mentioned this verse to you. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. See, there's an application. This is going to happen. What I've read to you in Revelation 6 is going to happen. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Does it have an impact on us that the Lord is coming soon, someday, and this world is going to experience the judgment of God and the wickedness will be purged from off the face of the earth. And the world and the works therein are going to be made to melt. All the gold, all the silver, all the buildings, all the works, all the cathedrals of men's hands, they're going to melt down. And the only people that's going to survive and come out of it are God's people. We will be with the Lord. Seeing then that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. When the Lord shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and when the wicked shall be cast into the eternal fires of hell, the saints of God will have been caught up to be with the Lord. We will not experience that destruction. But I will tell you, I'm greatly concerned and afraid that there are many, many, many churches throughout the world today. When the Lord will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I know you not. And they will say, have we not in thy name done many mighty works and prophesied? And yet He will say to them, I know you not. There is a difference between godliness and self-righteousness. godliness is manifested by humility, by submission, by reverence. Self-righteousness is manifested by coldness, indifference, and disobedience. And may God grant to us that we might with reverence and godly fear serve the Lord. Father,